Understand while we were on break, we had some improvements made. I think there have been some painting done, so you'll probably see some of that if you're in the tape library, what Cecil was doing when he was breaking his leg. And I think Steve and some others were involved with was painting the shelving back there, and I think they were painting some in the ladies' restroom. And so we appreciate the work that was done there. Eric did some work up here on my computer to make it run a little better, and from what I understand now, we are able to be fully DVD compatible up here now, and so we might be able to utilize that function here and there and provide you with some music once in a while like we had done in the past. So appreciate all the work that was done here at the church while we were down on break. So all right, let's get ourselves back underway again this morning. We're in Romans chapter 6 and verse 19. And this is Paul beginning to address the second packet of information that is going to fully dispel the first objection that was raised in verse 15 when we were told in verse 14 we're not under the law but under grace. The objection is that the law is seen to be the only means by which you, or the only compelling reason for you to not sin and to do good, and that is an erroneous thought and erroneous thinking, and will be fully proven to be from verses 19 through 23. And I ended last session talking about just an illustration of what it's like, what the flesh is like, to be able to cling on to any, no matter how infinitesimally small it may be, any chance at all to be able to produce on its own, to go under some kind of production system or performance system so that it can be the means by which either righteousness is produced or, in our case, in sanctification, holiness is produced. And that's why you have to, and that's why one of the reasons why, even though it's not mentioned here, one of the overriding context of this has to do with the law, and the law and the flesh go hand in hand. And that's why Paul doesn't even have to bring up the word law. He can use the flesh here because they are so fitting together hand in hand like a glove. And so given the way in which verses 16, 17, and 18, that first packet of doctrine, has dealt with the power of the law and the power of grace, and what it has set forth before you is the fact that at the time in which you responded to the gospel of Christ by grace through faith alone, that corrective doctrine of verses 16 through 18, which was designed to deal with that first objection, the law is my only compelling reason for not sinning and for doing good, that corrective doctrine told you that grace gave you just as compelling a reason or an equally compelling reason to do what it said. And the proof of that is that you obeyed, as it says, from the heart, that form of doctrine which was delivered you. We talked a lot about the form of doctrine. But the infirmity of your flesh is going to then come along, and that's what we're nailing down here so we can move on. The infirmity of your flesh is going to come along and latch on to that issue of grace only being an equally compelling reason to the law, and he'll say that if that's true, then my first objection still stands because one is as good as the other, or one is just as powerful as the other. So 19, 20, 21, 22, and 23 are going to present further corrective doctrine that's going to show grace to be greater, in fact, the greatest without match or rival power there is in existence for a person not to sin and to do good. And you have to understand and appreciate that's exactly how your flesh works. And in fact, you already actually have reason for understanding that, because you already know back in your education in connection with your ambassadorship, when we were back there looking at the issue of, hopefully this is the one I'm after. Well, it's one of them. But this, the issue of the gospel and I don't know if it's this next one. No, it's the one before that. Let me get to that one. Well, that's not the one. It's not on here at all. That's the one I had that I wanted to bring in this morning. But you remember that as you go through Romans 1:18 through 3:26, that's actually broken up into three parts of the gospel. And you've already been confronted with the issue in respect to the effectual working of the gospel in those first three chapters of Romans, that as soon as the first part of the gospel did its job, back there, I can illustrate it here, after you get past these first two checkpoints, this was the first part of the gospel. The first part of the gospel was to introduce a person to, first of all, God consciousness and the issue of wrath consciousness. There is a God, and you are worthy of His wrath being poured out on you. And therefore, as an unbeliever, you are absolutely qualified for and worthy of not only hell, but later the lake of fire. That's what you are qualified for. And the goodness and the love and the righteousness of God can do nothing else but that. And you were confronted as soon as that first part did its job, and that effectually worked in a person's thinking that there is a God, and I have, by nature, incurred His wrath on me. The very next thing that you have are all these self-defense tactics that are going to kick in automatically in that second part of the gospel. And as soon as the first part did its job, the effectual working of that made it so that the flesh, even though you weren't told it that way exactly, the flesh is going to respond with all these self-defense tactics. And you already understand that as soon as the first self-defense tactic was dismissed, what did the flesh do? It went, boom, right to another one. As soon as it comes along and it says, well, when you present somebody with the gospel and you present them with God consciousness, wrath consciousness, and so forth, the flesh are going to scramble around and say, yeah, but I'm not as bad as this other guy. And so they'll take righteousness and they'll put it on a curve system, and they'll try and come along and say, well, God has to accept the really good people, but as long as my righteousness is not as bad as another guy's, so they start comparison, and all that is relative righteousness. They start making it relative to something else instead of the absolute norm and standard of God. All right, once verses 1 through 11 of chapter 2 dismiss that, the flesh isn't content there. Your flesh will immediately, as soon as that first aspect of the flesh was dealt with, immediately you saw your flesh then scramble around to find another tactic of self-defense. And that one was the self-defense tactic of extenuating circumstances that ran from verses 12 through 29. And that's going to be dealt with. And so all I'm after is to remind you that in what comprises that, actually it runs down through here, that second part of the gospel, you've already been confronted with the fact that your flesh is going to scramble around. Every time it's backed into a corner, it's going to try and find some grip, some little latch or foothold to try and make another point for it to be able to do something under a performance system. Well, you've got that exact same thing going on here in Romans 6, only in sanctification. And so as soon as your flesh is told that it is that what it was latching onto to produce holiness, the law has an equally compelling competitor in grace, and grace was just as compelling as the law. That's probably the best way to say it, instead of equally. It was just as compelling. It's that little area of being just as that this infirmity, because of the manner of men, the infirmity of your flesh will rise up and say, aha. If it's just as, it's not greater than. So as soon as the first aspect of the flesh is negative response to the truth of verse 14, you're not under law but under grace, was dealt with by verses 16, 17, and 18, the flesh did exactly what it was doing back in the issue of justification in the gospel. It scrambled around to try to find something else to latch hold of. And since all Paul did in verses 16 through 18 was say that you've got an equally or just as compelling reason under grace to what you were saying you have only under the law, the flesh scrambled around and said, aha, it's only equal, it's not superior. And so Paul says, I'm going to now speak after the manner of men because of that infirmity of your flesh. I know exactly what your flesh is doing. I know exactly how it's going to react to what I'm saying. I know exactly what it does when it tries to resist grace and try to save face, try to save its own argument. And it scrambled around to come up with the objection that this reason you've given me under grace is not more compelling than being under the law. And now you've got to recognize what I'm about to tell you is that's wrong too. It's just as dead wrong as it was in the beginning. Grace is more compelling than the law could ever be. And that whole thing gets attacked, corrected, and dismissed in what the rest of verse 19 goes on to say, plus what the reasons for it that are going to be stated in verses 20, 21, 22, and 23. And at the end of verse 23, you'll come out of this by understanding you have the greatest compelling reason you could ever possess, therefore, for not sinning and for doing good. So get rid of that complete stupid idea that the law is your only compelling reason. It doesn't hold a candle to what grace has given you. And this action of your flesh is very active. And it's extremely good at finding things to cling to. It's amazing how naturally good it is at doing that. Even if it's by its bare fingernails, so to speak, it'll find it. So the truth of the matter is, for years, and this is something I wanted to say kind of to just put this whole issue to rest as far as what this business of your flesh is about, I want to try and illustrate to you just how powerful that thing really is. And how if it's not an upfront awareness in your thinking, how easily it can get a toehold. And when it does that, it is disastrous. The effects of living under the law and not under grace ruins your functional life completely. They are mutually exclusive. By the way, that's one of the things verse 20 is going to go on to say. Look at it. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. If you're going to be under the servant of sin, which is under the dominion of sin, under the law, you're free from righteousness. You talk about mutually exclusive. Nothing can be farther apart than the law and grace. They are mutually exclusive. And to try to live the Christian way of life with any aspects of the law operating is tantamount to giving. It's tantamount to injecting carcinogens into your body, to giving cancer to yourself, because it'll eradicate and ruin a person's ability to live unto God. Let me put a basic timeline chart up on the board here for a moment. Well, in fact, what I want one with the books under it for what I'm about to do. Oh, I just did the same one. Okay. Yeah, let's use this one because this is our basic timeline chart with all 66 books of the Bible underneath it for what I'm about to do. And what I'm about to say, I guess this is the day of public confession or something, but the truth of the matter is, when it comes to this powerful issue of mixing up the law and grace, for years, we, doctrinal pastors, have contributed and aided and abetted that very thing. And what I mean by that is that most folks who are not aware, and they're not aware of it because they've never allowed the effectual working of God's Word to do the work in their inner man the way God designed for it to operate, by following the Bible in its strict sense and sequence, by honest Bible handling, and by honestly, rightly dividing the Word of truth. The truth of the matter is, even if folks aren't aware of it, most of us who taught and learned under the systematic, categorical, exegetical format actually contributed to the flesh's desire to get that little foothold and retain its self-performance prominence in our lives. and it was always there. I'm not talking about. I want to be really clear and brutally honest. I'm not talking about the wacky, screwed up teaching that generally goes on in the Pentecostal, apostolic, charismatic crowd. I mean, they're the make it up as you go group. It's really whatever you stick your finger in the wind and however hard it's blowing is what you're going to, you know, whichever direction, that's the direction you're going. It's the biggest messed up thing you can possibly imagine that you could get yourself involved in. And I'm not even talking about the legalism that permeates and exists in the Roman Catholic Church, which is about all that the news media calls the church. And I'm not talking about the mixing of law and grace as it is done in the majority of the denominational churches. And I'm not even talking about the mess that's made of grace in non-denominational, fundamental, evangelical churches. They usually make a mess out of it as well. What I want to specifically talk to you about for a moment today, and closing this all out, is what goes on in the teaching of those who champion the fact that they are, quote-unquote, grace-oriented churches that teach, quote, Bible doctrine from the, quote, original languages, as if they've ever seen the original language, which is a dishonest thing to say to begin with. And under the... I don't know if you know this or not, but some of the churches... This is inside information, but the way it all started out was that we were ICE churches, the eisegetical, categorical, exegetical churches. Well, some of the churches, some of the pastors, there was I don't know if you're aware of this or not, and it wasn't because of there were some pastors who had no problem with it at all, but many of the underling pastors had this enormous competition. There was a competitive nature among pastors you could not believe, and the pressure to come up with a breakthrough doctrine, and the pressure to get new, updated nomenclature was just incredible. And so one pastor, for instance, decided that eisegetical, categorical, exegetical, the ICE acronym, since he didn't make it up and it came from somebody else, he had to make up something just as clever, just as academic, and just as lofty sounding. So he found that in some books they would talk about the, and I stole this from him, the literal, grammatical, historical approach. All right, whatever you want to call it. That's what I'm talking about. These are the churches and these are the people because that's where we came from. And the reason I want to bring this up is to just illustrate the fact that I contributed to this, to this infirmity of the flesh, to retain a toehold of in your spiritual life, functional, sanctified life, being under the law and not under grace. And that's what I'm, and I believe that it's largely because of not really having a proper grip on grace. I think part of the reason, I think there's three major reasons, I'll get to them in a moment, but I think one of the contributing factors to that, to why it is in the dispensation of grace in which we live, there is this natural revulsion, repulsion, and recoil from living totally. Note, I want you to look at verse 14 again. For ye are not under the law, but under grace. There, it is a dividing line that is a gulf that you cannot span. You are not under the law of any kind, period. And I don't mean, you of course know I'm not talking about the laws of the land. I'm talking about in your spiritual life to be able to produce something that God would accept, the law cannot be utilized to do that. You have to function. You cannot, in that orb or that, we use a circle, in that position of being in Christ, you don't have to reach out of there and grab a hold of anything external. You are complete in Him. All of the power, everything that needs to be generated in your life, in your thinking, in your motivation, in your desire, in your inner man is all there. It's a self-contained system. To reach out from there and utilize an aspect of the law is to corrupt it to the point with which God cannot be pleased with anything that is going on in that person's life. He is functioning under the law, not under grace. But you are not under the law, you are under grace. And the reason I stress this is because some of us don't see, because of our background, the law as that problematic. It is problematic, more than you can realize. And hopefully through this doctrine you will realize the reality of that. But I really believe, and as I look back on it, and as I kind of listen still to some of the things that are being said out there in some of the former colleagues and this kind of type of thing, I really had a misunderstanding of grace, and because of this misunderstanding of it, plus the additional fact that I think, and I know, that there is, for a pastor, when he sees what is being said of him, and what he sees what is being taught, if you confine the mechanics and the curriculum for the Christian way of life to these books, from Romans through Philemon, and you do, and you actually put yourself under grace wholly, in many pastors' thinking, whether they admit it or not, there is an inherent fear of doing that. And I really think there is a fear of living under grace totally and not under the law at all. And I believe that's largely because you may not know it, but from my perspective as a pastor who's made the transition, grace teaching, I mean real grace teaching, can make an enormous negative impact on your income and on your image. And many of these guys came from very prestigious and very expensive biblical training. It is not cheap to go to Dallas Theological Seminary. It is not cheap to go to any seminary. And when you're confronted with that, plus the possibility of losing your ministry, or losing almost all of it, or at least losing enough of it where your income is jeopardized, the tendency is, whether you admit it to yourself or not, is to look away and really not pay attention or dwell on the fact that what I'm teaching is not coming from grace at all. It's coming from the law. And there is a great deal of comfort, because there are many numbers of people who are very comfortable with law teaching, because it placates the flesh, at least to a degree. And the injection of some law into mostly grace, but a little law, has been the demise of many, many believers. And that's one of the reasons I wanted to just say something about it. Let me give you an example. Just some examples. Like I said, last night, I was able in 5 minutes to come up with, I could probably come up with a whole lot more than this. I didn't even look them up as far as going through books, or I still have Schaefer's Systematic Theology sitting on my desk or on my shelves. I read through that thing so many times. But let me just give you, and you don't need to write these down or keep up with me on them at all. These are doctrines that were taught in these churches. I taught these things. I embraced these things, and every single one of them is law teaching. For instance, the doctrine of the four-generation curse. The four-generation curse actually is talked about in about four places. Exodus 20, verse 5, Exodus 34, verse 7, Numbers 14, 18, and Deuteronomy 5, 9. Now let's check our chart. Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's out of, you can't get much more in the law than that. There is no cursing of generations in this dispensation of grace with the church, the body of Christ. None. If your great-grandfather did a bad thing, you're not being cursed because your great-grandfather did a bad thing. Now, I'm not talking about physical problems that are passed on through procreation. I'm talking about being under the thumb of God for three or four generations to the third or fourth generation. But how great of a doctrine that is to get you to do what I want you to do. That is a great doctrine for a pastor to lord over his people. And the flesh goes, yeah, that must be true because, you know, Joe Brown down the street, he's been a loser for, well, let's see, he, his dad, his grandfather, and his great-grandfather was a loser. Yeah, that's true. That's a doctrine. That's true. Here's another one. Heard a pastor, one of the most prominent doctrinal pastors in the world today, in his opening prayer, thank God for the wall of fire that was around him, his church, and the people of his church. I make light of that wall of fire doctrine. It's very, very important to a lot of people. It occurs one time and one time only in Scripture, Zechariah chapter 2, verse 5. Let's check the chart. Zechariah. Well, Zechariah is down here. He is a minor prophet. And by the way, if you actually take the time to read the verse, which almost none of these guys do, it's not a wall of fire that is promised for any individual. It's a wall of fire for a city. It's a wall of fire for the city of Jerusalem. And that, you've got to understand that Zechariah, three books have to be understood to understand prophecy. Daniel is one of them. Daniel connects to Zechariah because Zechariah forms the bridge between Daniel and the book of Revelation. Those three books have got to be understood as a triplet. If you don't understand Zechariah, you're not going to make sense out of Revelation because Zechariah bridges the gap between Daniel and the Revelation. You do not have a wall of fire today. Reason, you do not need a wall of fire today. That would be antithetical to grace being sufficient for you. How did they get that? My grace is sufficient for thee. God didn't say, my grace plus this wall that I'm going to provide for you. He said, my grace is sufficient for thee. Period. Of course, you've heard me talk about the idea of triple compound discipline. That comes from Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Let's check the chart. Matthew is a gospel. And that is in the Sermon on the Mount, which was the teaching of the stripping of the corruption of the law by Christ, by the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, purifying the law, restoring it back to its purity, its holiness, making it, as the prophet says, honorable again, and delivering it to his disciples. And yet, we are taught that if you say a bad thing about a pastor teacher, that you're going to get your discipline plus his discipline plus, I guess, another discipline. That is not true. The doctrine of sin unto death, which was a doctrine I taught and embraced for years. 1 John chapter 5. Let's see. 1 John. We're out here now. I've not yet got into Paul's teachings yet. I've been back here in the Pentateuch. I've been in the prophets. I'm now out here in the circumcision epistles. The sin unto death. That's a great doctrine too. Along with you compound that with a four-generation curse and triple compound discipline, I got my people scared stiff. They're going to come to Bible class if they got their leg cut off on the way. I've known people who would do that. They'd still get to Bible class thinking God was going to curse them if they didn't. Or that they might begin dying the sin unto death. No one dies the sin unto death of 1 John 5 today. The doctrine of national prosperity has crept its way into doctrinal teaching, whether it is from Genesis 12:3. See, now we're back to Genesis. I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. Yeah, that was for other nations as well, but it was for those nations under God's program with Israel. And you hear this quoted more times than probably any verse that's ever quoted out of the Bible whenever our country is engaged in war. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray, da-da-da-da-da-da, I will do all this. Let me tell you, if you are in an if-then situation with God, you're under the law. Hear that? And not only that, that verse tells you in the immediately who he's talking to. If my people, my people in that context is Israel. And so we're in 2 Chronicles trying to teach doctrine for today. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying there isn't information back here we've got to know. The whole idea of the living God is developed in all these scriptures so that we can understand Him by the time we get to our scriptures. But to teach things like this that are inordinately out of line with God's business and program with the church, the body of Christ, is injecting law into grace. I don't care how you try to cut it or disguise it in lofty Bible study. It is not. It is simply legalism. And triple compound discipline is legalism. Four generation curse is legalism. Sin unto death is legalism. The wall unto fire is legalism. And so is much of what is called national prosperity. And along with that are the five, what they called at the time, the cycles of discipline. Let's see, that's Leviticus 26. That one I never could understand. Went along with it because I was too scared not to. I went along with it, but the thing, the very first time I ever heard about that, client nation, never ever does that expression occur in the Bible. And that a client nation, even Gentile nations, go through the five courses of punishment is what they really are, of Leviticus 20. Never could, because the immediate thing that rushed to my mind, along with the national prosperity issue, I'll bless them, bless thee, and curse them, and curse thee, and under the fifth cycle, you go out and are obliterated as a nation. Germany, 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 Germany. If that's true, if nations are blessed or cursed as they respond to the nation of Israel in this dispensation of grace, Germany ought to be a smoldering heap of garbage right now. Along with Russia, by the way, and some other countries. And some of these countries have just as high a prosperity as we do. They're not obliterated. They're viable, living. Why, Germany was so important that when we went to war in Iraq, we cared about what they thought. How can that be? See, we have to start adjusting, don't we? Well, it must not have been as bad as... They killed 6 million Jews! How bad? That's more than the whole population of Israel when they were in the wilderness. I'd say that's pretty bad. Bad enough for God to do something about. He didn't do anything about it. Speaking of discipline, the doctrine of divine discipline itself was largely taught out of the book of Hebrews. The whole chastening thing, skinning alive with a whip and all that kind of business, Hebrews 12:6-7, and many other passages that talk about that. I'm not saying all of that was wrong, but I'm saying there's a lot of divine discipline that was taught if then. And legalism was injected and messed up into it. The doctrine of personal health and personal prosperity. This idea is still taught in many doctrinal churches and Christian circles. The idea that the way we would try to make it so it didn't sound quite so legalistic is we would say, if you have a maximum amount of doctrine in your soul, then you have a prosperity package that God is going to give you. And there's health in it. They used to talk about even having sexual prosperity. Yeah, well, I guess that's a divine Viagra or something. I don't know what that is, but all this kind of business. Largely the doctrine of divine discipline and the doctrine of personal health and personal prosperity, a lot of that came out of the gospel accounts, especially the Beatitudes and things like that of the Sermon on the Mount, and also many gospel parables were taught. As being as being applicable issues of doctrines of personal health and personal prosperity for us today. And that's totally different than what Paul says. He says you're going to get sick and you're going to have to endure it. You're going to experience suffering. If you are going to live godly, you're going to experience these things, and you're not going to get out, you're going to have the doctrine to endure it. And the whole system of suffering for us today is vastly different than it was under Israel's program. Now, I'm going to tell you one here that you're probably going to scratch your head about, but it's true. And again, these are some things, as an insider I know, but it is true. To a certain degree, the doctrine of the filling of the Holy Spirit was taught in a legalistic manner. And let me tell you why. The attempt has been made for years, and it's still being done by the best so-called brains in theological circles to be able to connect what Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, be ye filled with the Spirit, with what? Exactly, 1 John 1:9. And the reason it's still being tried to get smoothed out is because they can't smooth it out. There's always been problems with it. And the reason is because when you say, if you confess, then I will forgive, you have just put yourself under the law. And the very most critical means by which most of these people think the most important thing in spiritual life is the filling of the Spirit, they have made into a system of the law. The flesh loves that. Loves to get that toehold there. Even if it's a negative thing, I'm going to keep you out of fellowship until I confess. If you confess, then the law has its way. Or the flesh, pardon me, your flesh has its way. And the law has its way. The doctrine of suffering is largely out of the gospel accounts, plus 1 Peter chapter 2, 3, and 4, which is the law. The doctrine of physical and material blessing. A lot of the doctrines of material and physical blessing come from the gospel accounts and even passages out of the Old Testament, like 1 Chronicles 4:9, which is the prayer of Jabez. And you have to be a stupid Christian to pray the prayer of Jabez and think it's going to be fulfilled for you. The only thing you could do is allegorize the prayer of Jabez so it's so distorted out of any meaning it could have possibly had contextually that you are just in spiritual la-la land. And all these doctrines, that's 11 off the top of my head, as they're commonly mishandled, and there's many others, because of mishandling, misunderstanding, and misapplying them, they all contribute to that issue of your flesh and its desire to so desperately attempt to latch onto anything whereby it can still, even though you're not under the law but under grace, still, as Paul said, he says, I love this expression he has there in the book of Galatians, in Galatians 6:12, he says, so that if you try and do this, you make a fair show in the flesh. And the power of your flesh to do that, and the satisfaction folks have with those doctrines that still let the flesh have its toehold, are making that fair show of the flesh, and they're extinguishing the light of their spiritual life by mixing law and grace. And we so-called doctrinal pastors have actually aided and abetted the flesh, even with all our big talk about non-meritorious systems, energy of the flesh, and a lot of other non-biblical nomenclature. We still desire to have it both ways. Lots and lots and lots and lots of grace, but a little bit of the law. Yeah, that's how we did it. Now, I believe there are three major failures that contribute to this, and I think we're probably going to have to close with this. I wanted to go on and read something to you. I rarely bring things to the pulpit to read, but this was so unbelievably accurate and so well stated that I couldn't resist. My understanding is that there are three, the reason why, and this is important to our passage because of the infirmity of your flesh and realizing its powerful nature. And the reason why these little inroads are made with the law into our lives, I think have, and I don't pick three because that's homiletically sound. I mean, sometimes there's just three. But I really do believe there are three major failures that contribute to that. Number one, and I think all of these are interrelated. They're not in an order of one in being more important than the other. I think they're all equally as important, and they're all equally interfaced. And if it's one or a combination of them, it will cause you to allow the flesh to have that grip with the law or a performance system. One is the failure to understand and appreciate God's Word, and His words, plural, have been perfectly preserved, inerrant and infallible in the English language, in our authorized version of the King James Bible, and that it being our final authority in all matters. I think that's one of the contributing factors, that the failure to perceive and understand the Holy Spirit, not men, is the agent who created the Bible, preserved it, produced it, and protects it. Not men, not the sands of time, not the winds of time, not that it's just floating around and subject to the problems and errors that any other book is, which is what Westcott and Hort embraced. I think that's one of the major contributing factors to it. And what scares a pastor about that is to think that he's going to have to throw away his Greek and Hebrew tools in his toolbox. That is not true. I use Greek and Hebrew all the time. But they're just, instead of being the biggest tools in my toolbox, they're just, you know, an Allen wrench and, you know, a little number 3 Phillips head screwdriver. It's you know, the dinky. They're tools and I need them, I use them. But they're not the end-all or key to understanding Bible doctrine. They're a really good tool. Not the greatest, but a good one. But to understand that God could do this, God did it numerous times, made accurate translations in numerous languages, not the least of which is recorded in the Bible, in the book of Acts. When an Ethiopian is reading the scriptures, he's reading Isaiah, not in Hebrew, not in Chaldee, he's reading it in Egyptian. And Philip didn't have to come along and say, "Let me correct all those problems." He just caused him to understand what he was reading. That's a major problem. And it's every straw man attempt to dissuade and debate that issue all comes down to one singular point, and it's authority. That's what it boils down to. I have a book that I go to for my final authority, they don't. Secondly, and these are all things you know, but the failure to understand and appreciate God's Word rightly divided according to biblical theology. And that is to see that the church, the body of Christ, did not begin at Pentecost, but began there with the raising up of the Apostle Paul as our apostle in Acts chapter 9. And that his letters... Do you know, if you have an old Schofield Bible, in the book of Ephesians, I can't remember exactly where it is, there's a footnote that Schofield made that says in essence that our marching orders only come from Romans through Philemon. And that was shortly before he died. If he had lived longer, I really believe that Dr. Schofield would have clearly seen the biblical dispensational change that took place when God set aside and suspended His program of Israel and brought in this dispensation of the one new man, the church, the body of Christ. That's a major contributing factor. Because you want to leach out of here into these books and leach out of here into these books, not in the way you should be able to go back and be able to look at things that need to be looked at, but be able to draw upon doctrine of God's time past program with Israel and move it into our program today. And of course, thirdly, and this is the one I wanted to talk about most, but I'm going to have to cut it short, and on Tuesday night I'll read you what I wanted to read to you. If I were to list these in importance, and you can't, you really can't, but to me, this one is emerging as one of the most important of them all. And that is the failure to understand and appreciate the power the extent and the importance of the Bible's own sense and sequence. That is enormous. That is a grace safeguard. That's a safeguard God put into His Word so that grace could be safeguarded from having the law brought into it. And the sense and sequence that not only surpasses all of systematic theology, but makes systematic theology actually the ruin of many Christian lives. I can look at great moments in my own life that have dawned on me. One of the greatest moments was understanding I can hold an accurate English version of the Bible in my hand. One of the greatest moments was when I understood God's Word rightly divided, and so many scriptures that fought against themselves suddenly fit into place. I didn't have to go and retranslate or correct anything. But one of the greatest gifts God ever gave me to be able to read His Word and understand and appreciate it is when it dawned on my thinking that the Bible's own sense and sequence will take me through a curriculum God Himself wrote. And that curriculum is not recognized by systematic theology. It's not recognized by doctrinal pastors. It's not recognized anywhere other than true and honest Bible handling. And to categorize it is to strip it of all that power. And I want to talk about that just a little bit more so that that becomes a focal point in understanding as we go through our godly sanctification. When we have put before us an infirmity of your flesh that has this powerful penchant to resist grace and be attracted toward performance, law, the way to root that out and the way to correct that is through the Bible's own sense and sequence, and not by teaching a stem to stern doctrine, point A, point B, point C. Now, failure in one or a combination of those major biblical issues will certainly aid in providing your flesh with an opportunity to gain a foothold in direct competition to, and in fact as an adversary and challenger to grace. Now, what I'm going to do on Tuesday, since we don't have time to finish this out, I'm going to read to you something. I don't know if you get Enjoy the Bible quarterlies or not, but you should if you don't. Keith Blades writes them. And he, in this upcoming issue of the Enjoy the Bible Quarterly, I think has best articulated this far better than anything I've ever said. And I want to read to you what he said because he addresses this issue of sense and sequence and puts it so succinctly that it shows you the Bible's power to develop the thought process. And more than that, it develops many other things, just like we have here, that even at the time we may not be fully aware of it, are being developed. Nothing else can do that. Categorical doctrinal teaching is incapable of doing that. That's why I want to. It's so encouraging to be able to walk out that door and hold a book in my hand that if I pay attention to it, the curriculum is already written there. And all I've got to do is follow that, but I want you to hear something that you haven't heard me say before that will hopefully focus that even clearer in your thinking so that you realize when I pay attention to the Bible sense and sequence, there are so many things going on that God is doing that no human effort, no matter how wise and how honest and how sincere in its intention can ever do that. Only God Himself can do this. Because what we're talking about is changing the way you think. That is an enormous task. There is far more involved in that than you could possibly realize. To change the way you think is enormous. And You hold a book that can do that in its sense and sequence, in the way it was written, all the way from this first book all the way to this last book. And then the sections in between, like our Romans through Philemon, the very prophets themselves. We don't have time. We haven't talked much ever about the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon is connected to two other songs in the Bible. And if you don't understand the connection the Song of Solomon has, you'll never understand some of the things Jesus said. Do you know that Jesus, the Song of Solomon is almost never thought about. Do you know that the last confrontational thing that Jesus ever said to a group of people was to direct them back to the Song of Solomon? Something he said there? It's so perfectly, powerfully put together. And why a pastor feels the need to manipulate it is only contributed to one thing and one thing only. And that is his feeling that he is the ultimate authority and the Bible is beneath him. And it's up to him to order it. It is not. God ordered it. Well, anyway, I could go on and on about this. But Tuesday night, you may not have gotten this in the mail yet. It'll be coming out very soon. But I want to pull out of there just a couple paragraphs that are so wonderfully address the issue of sense and sequence from somebody who spent far much more time with it than I ever have, and extol to you and put before you its power to do something graciously in you, and how these other systems are looked at, and honestly, in a sense, even systematic theology has its legalistic problems, because it's an attempt to circumvent or do an end run around the way God wrote it himself. Well, we'll pick that up on Tuesday night. Anyway, with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be able to spend a few moments today talking about this very powerful issue of the infirmity of our flesh, and to be able to bring to our attention the fact that before we proceed on, we need to pause and really have impacted upon us the power that our flesh has and the infirmity of this flesh to latch hold onto anything it can that it can scramble around to latch hold on to try to retain and save face and keep a grip upon performing instead of allowing grace to compel us to do what you say. We thank you for the doctrine that is laying ahead of us that's going to deal with this whole issue, and for the wonderful, powerful impact that is coming at the end of it, that it will make upon our lives. And we just thank you so much for all that you have done and thought ahead to do for us to make us complete in Christ, so that we need not have anything other than grace to operate upon, to be motivated by, and to be drawn into your love and your compassion and your grace and your mercy and all the things that you have for us in Christ, all based upon you doing the work and we doing none of it. We thank you for this wonderful, unspeakable gift that we have received in our salvation and in our sanctification, in our exaltation. We just thank you for all that you have made us to be in Christ, and pray that we will continue to grow and understand and appreciate what those things are, and to make them operational in the details of our lives, knowing that your word has the capacity and the power to do just that. We pray to this end that Jesus Christ would be lifted up and glorified by means of your word, that we might be edified properly and educated properly by it as well. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.